Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 this evening. We saw last time the desire of Paul's heart and his constant supplication to the Lord was for the salvation of the Jewish people. We also saw that a person is not saved from the coming wrath of God because he or she is a Jew. The fact is that Jews were lost without Jesus, and Jews are lost today without Jesus. Because a person is Jewish by birth does not mean that they have a relationship with God. Because a person is a Jew does not mean that they do not need salvation. Because if they didn't need salvation, then why in the world would Paul say that they were lost? And why would he say that they needed salvation if they didn't need salvation? Why in the world would the early church leaders risk their lives to proclaim the message of salvation to the Jews if the Jews did not need to be saved or if they were already saved in the first place? The fact is that Jews are going to be punished with the same everlasting fire along with the unbelieving Gentiles unless they repent as well. I'm talking about unbelieving Jews in particular. Verse 1 and 2, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. We concluded last time by reviewing the truth of Paul's lifestyle and that he bore witness to the fact of the Jews' misguided zeal towards God, not only by outward observation, but from his own personal experience. He knew by his own participation in the Jews' religion before his conversion of the zeal of the Jews, in that he was zealous himself for the Jews' religion. He recognized in Philippians chapter 3, as you turn there, that it was all a fruitless effort of a works righteousness. And we saw verses 3 through 5, I believe, actually 3 through 6. He was circumcised on the eighth day as required by the Mosaic law. He was of the stock or the nation of Israel. He was no proselyte. There was no Gentile blood flowing through his veins. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, or the son of the right hand, or the son of good fortune, Jacob's 12th son. He said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews in verse 5, meaning that Paul was a 100% pure kosher Jew. His parents were pure as well. His culture, his heritage, and his upbringing were 100% Jewish. As touching or according to the law, he was a Pharisee. So when it came to the dedication to the law and the Jews' religion, he was a Pharisee. He was no observer, but an adherent to the faith of the Jews, and his zeal was well above many his own countrymen. He was as dedicated and as serious to the Jews' religion as anyone could be. And he demonstrated that zeal in verse 6 by being a persecutor of the church. Now, he says, if you want to talk about zeal for the religion of Judaism, my fervor and my excitement was seen in my absolute defense of Judaism, which in my mind, before my conversion, meant the utter destruction of the church that named the name of Christ. And we looked at various passages in Acts, also in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Timothy, in Galatians, that this man was a person who murdered saints, who arrested saints, who tortured saints, who beat saints. I mean, this man was not friendly to the church, but this was a part of his outward zeal in his own deceived mind, he thought he was doing God's service. Now, in verse 7 of Philippians, he says, but what things were gained to me, I mean, there were a personal gain to him according to the Jews' religion and according to the, I guess you could say, the encouragement of others who encouraged him and gave him the permission to do these things that he was doing. They were a gain to him, but he said those, and those refer to the gains and all of his heritage, I counted loss for Christ. And remember, gain and loss are opposites here. Now, the law was a God-given religion. And once it served its purpose, the practice of it was to cease. And to further practice the law after it ceased was not a minor issue with God, but it was the equivalent of trampling underfoot the Son of God and regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So whatever Paul considered as a gain to himself, he says, as far as reaching my goal of having my own righteousness by the law was concerned, it was actually a loss and damaging to me and had to be seen as such when I came to Christ. And this proves also, as an important side note, that Judaism and Christianity are not the same. You had one or the other, but not both. And again, it just defies sense that a person claiming to be a saved man or woman would at the same time be deluded into believing that they're following the Mosaic system, when it's clear that the law or Judaism and Christianity are not the same. Paul said that all of those things that he thought made his life complete before his conversion were deemed a loss because of Christ. He said that all of these things were nothing compared to knowing Christ. Nothing. His entire life was nothing. His entire religious life, all the gains he made in Judaism, all the political clout, all the position he had, all the power that he had was nothing when compared to Christ. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He said, I count every single thing to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you see the opposites again? Every single thing was a total loss, complete loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of every single thing, everything that mattered to him. But you don't see him crying about it. In fact, he has the right attitude about it. You know, we lose and act like we lost something, something we really want to get back. Paul said, I count every single thing that I've lost as dung, excrement, rubbish, the dregs, worthless, detestable, in order that I may gain Christ. And frankly, I don't think that this man could gain Christ if he was concerned about holding on to anything in Judaism. You can't bring any religious baggage into salvation. It's either Christ or nothing. I want to read that part again because it's very important. He says, in order that I might gain Christ. I have to count all this stuff to be what it is in order to gain Christ. If I don't count this the right way, if I don't see my former religious life in the right way, I won't be able to see the surpassing value of Christ and then to do everything possible to gain him. The verb tense in many of these passages indicated that the relationship that Paul had with Christ didn't stop at Calvary, but continued to grow to the very moment that he wrote the letter. His relationship with Christ continued to grow. Everything in his past was dung for the surpassing knowledge of Christ. Everything he considered dung so that he could continue to strive for this wonderful gain of Christ and all the wonderful surpassing excellencies of everything that came with him. As long as his relationship with Christ continued to grow, everything else of a work's righteousness was considered a dung pile. That's how he considered it. At verse 9, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he says, I want to be found in him. I want to be in union with Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Okay, I said this time and time again in the past few messages that once the law had served its purpose, then what they did was they took the law and began to manipulate it in such a way to create their own self-righteousness. In fact, even before the law was done away with, when Christ was ascended to heaven, that's what they were doing. I mean, even when Christ was on earth, they were doing that often. And I'm sure before Christ came to earth for hundreds of years during the intertestamental period, that's exactly what was happening. There was this perverting of the law of Moses, and people began in various groups, Sadducees, scribes, Pharisees, what have you, and they began to pervert the law and take certain elements of the law and produce their own self-righteousness. So that pattern went on after Christ ascended, and probably went on even further in earnest after he had left. He says, but I don't want to have that kind of righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. So there is no other way to be declared right before God apart from salvation in Christ, period. So let's go back to Romans chapter 10. And even if we're talking about Paul keeping the law in the right way as best he could, he still have to conclude the same thing. It produced self-righteousness, because if it fulfilled its purpose, any following of it after it fulfilled its purpose, well, frankly, was just using it for yourself. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul commended the zeal, but he knew that it was fruitless without all of the facts given about salvation. As I said, zeal is just a vehicle. It's a propellant. It's the outward illustration of a devotion to a thing, whether it is good or bad, whether it is righteous or unrighteous. So zeal may not always be the best barometer of whether something is actually right or whether the person is doing something right. The person could be very zealous and sincere in that zeal and be zealous and sincerely absolutely wrong in what they follow. So the Jews had knowledge about God. I mean, please, we saw that in chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 9. I mean, we've seen this over and over again. I mean, they were the people of God. The great privileges were first given to them. So they knew about God. They had knowledge about God. Let's put it that way. But their knowledge of God was not complete. You said, what? That's right. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And we're going to get to that in the next verse in a few moments. Their knowledge of God was not complete. It was legalistic, oftentimes ritualistic most of the time. But as far as having a relationship with God was concerned, their knowledge was not realistic at all. And the one thing I discovered when I taught John's gospel is that Jesus constantly told these religious folks that they had no relationship with the Father at all. They didn't know him at all. He didn't say they didn't know him most of the way. He didn't give any percentages except zero. They did not know the Father. And then in John 8, he said, your father is the devil. Okay. I mean, how's that for opposites? How's that for telling him God is your father? I tell you, your father's a devil, and the lust of your father will you do. And these were the most religious of the religionists of that day. And he not only told them that God was not their father and Abraham was not their father, but the devil was their father. And the evidence of that fact was how they treated him. Their knowledge of God's righteousness was not complete without Jesus Christ, and it isn't today. Their knowledge of God's righteousness is not complete without Christ. The Jews sought righteousness ignorantly because they did not seek it from the right source. They were too busy stumbling over Christ to see it. So they began to look to the law and then began to look at themselves. Well, both of those standards were wrong. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, isn't that something? They have a zeal of God. And Paul is willing to bear witness to the fact of that, both by observation and also by personal experience. He said, but it's a zeal without knowledge. Why was it without knowledge? Because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Man, you mean all their efforts and all their zeal and all their sacrifices and all their offerings and all their liturgy and all their trappings and all the incense and all the dedication to the temple and the priesthood, and for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. The various groups, religious groups that were there and teaching the people the law of God and the synagogue and the temple and what have you, all that elaborate facility, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They were not only unfamiliar with God's righteousness by choice, but they ignored it. That's what the word ignorant means. They were unfamiliar with something, and as such, they ignored it. So this was willful. And this implies clearly it wasn't that they didn't know the pattern that God gave concerning Christ being the end of the law or of obtaining righteousness, because that's the message Christ preached. That's the message the apostles preached. So it wasn't that they were ignorant in the sense that they didn't know it. They were ignorant in that they were unfamiliar with it because they ignored the message. What message you think the Lord was preaching for 3.5 years to these same people? And what message did the apostles pick up after the Lord ascended to heaven? Same message. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about, here's your only other alternative, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's either God's righteousness or your own. And your own doesn't work. Okay? Your own righteousness is in ignorance of God's righteousness. That's why this is dangerous, to have a self-righteousness to any degree, because you become unfamiliar with, okay, and ignoring the righteousness of God. And I don't know about you, but that puts a person in the crosshairs of God's wrath. They ignored the righteousness of God by choice and instead went about seeking to establish their own righteousness, indicating great pride in their endeavor. I mean, that must be really something, to establish your own righteousness. And see, the thing about religious sin, about religion, period, and you brought it out today, and I don't know if you really had verse 3 in mind here, but there's a great pride element in religion. I don't care whose religion it is, right or wrong. There's a great pride element involved in it. And that's a tremendous danger. And when you establish your own, it's yours. And then when you get the government to sanction it, the 501 or 502c3, and you can get some money and build your building and build your doctrine and, you know, have people follow you, and you find others that believe the same deception you do, man, that stimulates a lot of pride. The result of that choice was that they refused to subject themselves. That's what it says in the latter part of the verse. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here's the choice again. They refused to do it. It wasn't that they didn't know the pathway that God showed them in Christ to salvation. They just refused to do it. That's why today there will never be a person standing in the presence of God saying, I didn't know. They knew. They refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which was and is only in Christ Jesus. Salvation by faith in Christ Jesus involves not only the discarding of self and self-effort for salvation, including all wrong beliefs about God, Christ, and salvation, but also a heart of submission to Jesus as Lord and Savior. You got to leave the other stuff alone. People keep bringing in all this religious bag and baggage and junk to the table. They bring it in all the time. They won't leave their junk alone. It's all self-righteousness. And that includes all the wrong views about God, Christ, the Spirit, the Word of God, the Church of God, everything. All that has to be corrected by God. A lot of this stuff, and I tell people, you know, if you come here, you just back up that dump truck, put your head over it, dump all that junk in there, you know, come with an open-hearted mind ready to hear, and I guess open heart too, ready to hear something and ready to learn something, because it's rare to hear any kind of exposition at all, and it's even rarer to hear the Bible. I mean, people just don't want to hear it. They got all this junk that's floating around in their noggin, and they think that's the way. Yeah, it's the way to self-righteousness. It's the wrong way. You got to get rid of all that stuff, all wrong beliefs about God, Christ, and salvation, and be willing to submit. It's hard for people. They don't want to admit that their problem is that they're self-righteous. They don't want to admit that. Why? Tell me why. One word. Pride. They do not want to admit that their pride keeps them from admitting the obvious to God, that they're self-righteous. And as such, since they're self-righteous, then every single view about God, Christ, the Spirit, salvation, the church is all wrong. And that's going to be the problem right there forever and a day until they are willing to admit to God that their problem is a self-righteous problem. It's a pride problem. They're going to keep going down the wrong path of their own self-righteousness. And the great struggle is the heart is always going to go after that fleshy self-righteous religion. And that little bit of mind that's partitioned where truth is told, you're going to have a conflict there. It's, when I talk about the partition, like you partition the hard drive, you take like one of these like 100 gigabyte hard drives, you're going to partition a little bit of the drive off. That's what happens. We partition like maybe 10% of the brain, and with the truth in that part only. The heart's already going in the opposite direction of self-righteousness and self-religion. But that little bit of partition hears truth, and it stimulates. But 90% of the mind, 100% of the heart is going in the wrong direction. And there's a struggle between the mind, that partition part of the mind, and the rest of the mind. And, you know, it's a fruitless war because the mind's going to follow the heart eventually anyway. And so truth is being taught, and there's the conflict of the mind. The mind says, you know, this truth is truth, and you should receive it as such, and that's it. The other part of the mind and all the heart says, you know what? I cannot admit that I'm wrong. I can't. And the heart says, that's right. You can't. You shouldn't. Because look at all the years following your religion. And so there's a pride flag being marched around in your heart. And you take great pride in all the efforts that you went through to establish your own religious understanding of things. And eventually 10% gets to 5, then 5 to 1, then 0. And then the conflict is over. And so is the hearing of truth. Since these Jews Paul wrote about did not choose to do that, in other words, to submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior, they remained in their spiritual darkness, lost and without hope. That's the danger. Did not want to admit that they have a pride problem. That's at the heart of it all. Not want to admit it. As if to say that by stubbornly refusing to admit the obvious before God, somehow that's going to be a benefit to them. It hasn't been a benefit up to now. And it won't be a benefit when you put truth all over it. Because now, where you really had little or no conflict, because you might have intersected every now and then with truth that tried to come to play against your mind and heart, now you have truth just enveloping the whole thing and saying it's all wrong. And there's that conflict. And I've seen it for 30 years. And I'm sure if God gives me 30 more, I'll see it 60 years. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The word end means end. It means finality. It means termination. Okay? When you see the end on a movie or a television program, I don't expect to see anything after that, like another program. The end, fade to whatever. It's over. You're in the theater, and it's fade to black, says the end. Just get up. Get up, you know, let the blood run down in your legs and your feet, and just go to the car. You might see some credits, but you didn't go there for the credits, unless your name is on them. And the one guy, he used to say, Harley, I want you, there was my name. I said, I know what your name is. He wanted me to see his name in the credits. I said, you happy? You following Christ? He said, yes. I said, all right, just checking. You seem to be happy about that. The end means the end. Christ is the goal. Christ is the finish line for those who understand the purpose and the goal of the law. Christ is the end of the law. Stop. The end of the law for righteousness. He is the end of it. When you come to Christ, that's it. That's the end. Not self-righteous, not religion. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Everyone that believeth. The end of the law is faith in Jesus Christ. The end of the search for righteousness ends with faith in Christ. The entire law was terminated when Jesus died and rose from the dead. The law served its purpose in bringing mankind to the need of righteousness apart from it, because the law did not provide righteousness. How many times do we have to see this oft-repeated truth before we simply believe it? People, I tell you, they're watching. They don't believe it, though. Well, God speaks to that too. God provided his righteousness through Jesus Christ, and it is righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation, no redemption, no righteousness, no hope, and no help apart from Jesus Christ. Any and all attempts to obtain or manufacture a righteousness apart from Christ, apart from God's righteousness in Christ, are already forever doomed. He won't accept it. He will not accept anyone's personal actions or acts of righteousness. God provided the righteousness. He says, here it is. Faith in my Son. That's it. There is no plan B. There is no other alternative that will save. No matter how zealous, how religious, how reverent, how ordered, how sanctimonious, how sacrificial, and how ritualistic, without Jesus Christ, it is doomed. It is already a failure. We've seen plenty of that in this church, and I'm sure many churches. Dedication to the max, to no end, fruitless. It is nothing less than a man-made religion which openly slaps God in the face and rejects the greatest love ever known to man. Not only did God give, he didn't give a static righteousness, which was meaningless to him. He gave of his Son. He gave his Son for righteousness. Now, we may not treat that righteousness as significant as we should, because we really don't sense the fact that God gave a person for us to be saved. He gave, and not just a person, but he gave his Son. He gave the best of heaven to save us. And so do we think to any degree in any corner of our minds that we can somehow produce an equivalent to that, or something better than that, or something else other than that? That's why there must be a hell and lake of fire. And God is righteous in doing it. And frankly, God would not be righteous if he didn't have a place of judgment for those who will not trust Christ. Thankfully, he does. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, the truth that caught my attention once again is the fact that Paul went to the Old Testament to establish the proof of his teaching. He always does it. And if there's one single truth that should be obvious to anyone reading Scripture, is the fact that the writers of the New Testament oftentimes go to the Old Testament quite frequently. And frankly, that should alert our minds to the fact that unless one knows his or her Old Testament, it is doubtful that they really know anything about the New Testament at all. I mean, just follow the pattern of the apostles. Follow the pattern of the writers of Scripture. Do you think you have a different or better pattern than those who've come before you? Those who were led by the Holy Spirit, writing under the direct inspiration of God, and somehow we have a better plan and pattern than they do? If we do, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? And here's a simple way to prove that obvious fact. What could you possibly know about the law of Moses without the Old Testament? Or even the quotation that Paul made in verse 5 without knowing the Old Testament? How could you possibly know what he's talking about? If you don't know what he's talking about, how would you know what Paul is talking about? There's no way you can make some formulaic understanding of what Paul is saying if you don't understand to whom he's quoting from or where he's quoting from. This is amazing, the arrogance of people today that refuse to acknowledge their grotesque ignorance of the whole Bible because they simply won't acknowledge the fact they don't know what they're talking about. And example after example after example after example clearly shows us that every writer of the New Testament went back to somewhere in that Old Testament or principles in the Old Testament to establish New Testament doctrine. And I don't see where any of that stopped. And for a certain well-known pastor north of here to stand behind his microphone and say the reason why he does not teach from the Old Testament is because he is a covenant member of the New Testament is blasphemy. And his so-called study Bible is the proof of that. I have his study Bible. I'm telling you, he's right. He doesn't go through the Old Testament. Not much. To him, it's not that critical. And he just said, frankly, what most people actually practice. So it wasn't like people, if they did, they would probably said it because they got busted themselves. But I think probably when people went, yeah, good, yeah, Old Testament's too long anyway. The very fact that Paul does so often go to the Old Testament proves that the writings of the Old Testament are so interwoven into the fabric of the New Testament that knowing the New Testament without a working knowledge of the Old is simply impossible. People say, why don't you go through Revelation? I will when we go through Daniel. That may be a few years. So what? You got your formula. Why should you care what I do? I want to do it right, as right as I can. I'm not going to go through Revelation until I go through some of the books of prophecy. That only makes sense to me. I don't want to. Well, don't wait around. I didn't ask you to come here anyway. I didn't ask you to do anything. I'm not going to do things according to your schedule. You just want to hear what my view is about Revelation. I'm not interested in satisfying your view or anyone else's view. I want to teach this thing right because I have an accountability to the one who commissioned me to preach it. And that person is not you, not even myself. And frankly, if I was concerned about pleasing someone, I'd put me ahead of you any day. The examples of the apostles and writers of Scripture should be an obvious example to all of us that we need to have in our practice a whole Bible concept of study and application and settle for nothing less than that. We should not even consider any interpretation of Scripture without a working knowledge of the Old Testament. It is absurd. This quotation is from Leviticus 18:5. Actually, verses 1 through 5 were a preamble for everything that was to be discussed about sexual relations among the people, and that Israel was not to covet or imitate the practices of the heathen. In verse 4, he says, "Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So God said, you do what I tell you to do. You follow my statutes and ordinances. You will walk after me. And what I tell you to do, you do it because I'm the Lord. End of story. I tell you to do something because I'm the Lord. Let me tell you something. I'll make sure we get this very clear. Never, ever make God accountable to human beings. And I'll go back to Romans 9 passage again. Why does God, who are you? You never make God accountable to answer to human beings. Never. Under any circumstances. You give them what the Bible says. What? Romans 9 says what? Who are you to question God? You understood that, didn't you? Yeah, well, then you got your answer. Move on. You never make God accountable to human beings. Where you give people the impression that the Almighty God is obligated to answer his creation. God says, you do what I tell you to do because I'm the Lord. That's it. I'm not accountable to you. You are accountable to me. When God says do something, that's it. God is not accountable to explain why we ought to do a thing. You better hear what I'm saying. God is not accountable to explain to anybody, and us included, even believers, why we should do a certain thing and why the way he says we ought to do it when we think there's an easier way to do it. An easier way is not to do it. God says, you do what I tell you to do because of who I am. That's the only reason. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, in proving that the Jews' rejection of Christ as Savior and the salvation he provides, and that of all of their attempts of righteousness were worthless to save, Paul went to the Old Testament and described in principle the truth that the worshiper under the first covenant had to do all that the law required. All of it. And that included the sacrificial system too. Now name me a single person in Scripture who ever lived under the law who never violated a single commandment of God. There's a lot of old, well, I'm sorry, you don't read the Old Testament. I'm sorry, you wouldn't know that. But let me just tell you right now, nobody, no one. And because of that, they were all guilty before God. If you can't find one person who never violated the law of God, then that proves everyone is guilty under the law of God. And as such, righteousness was not obtainable because of that. If the Jews failed to submit themselves to the righteousness of God through Christ, then whatever their standard of righteousness was, it was fruitless because it made no provision for the multitude of sins that kept them from God in the first place. And if you study the book of Hebrews, all the sacrifices never took away sin. They weren't designed to do it. Do you realize that the Old Testament sacrifices were never designed to take away sin? They all pointed to the one who was to come who would do just that. And that one is Christ. He taketh away the first. He takes away the first testament. He taketh away the sin. He died once for all for everyone's sins. But unless you trust him, you'll never know the effects and reality of it. Amazing. In fact, their sinfulness only increased because of their rejection of Christ. In fact, the rejection of Christ Jesus for salvation was the height of their sinfulness against God and revealed that the Jews never understood the purpose of the law and the fulfillment of it at all. Amazing. It wasn't because the law did not point to Christ. It did. You say, well, I can't see it. It wasn't written to you to see. It was written to the Jews. They understood it. Because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. There's a lot of things you don't understand, but you don't really question it with the same veracity you question God. Every one of those sacrifices pointed to Christ. Maybe if you study your Old Testament, you'll finally see that. Instead of, you know, your live Doppler Bible 7000, little gizmo, you need to read this Bible. Then you'll see maybe the plan of God in full. It wasn't that they did not understand the fact that the law pointed to Christ. They understood it. They simply rejected Christ Jesus as their Messiah, even in the face of undeniable truth of his messianic claims. He was in the right lineage, born in the right family. He did exactly the miracles that the Messiah would do, gave them the offer of salvation, and people who were saved were changed. The Jews acknowledged it. And that wasn't enough. It wasn't because they didn't see the evidence. They didn't deny the evidence. They couldn't deny it. A notable miracle. We can't deny that he did a miracle. You know, we can't have him around here doing miracles. Even blind men could see what these Pharisees couldn't see in John 9. Amazing. Their rejection was willful. Their self-righteousness and their self-righteous works against the righteousness of God were willful. It wasn't that they didn't know any better. See, you got to stop thinking that people don't know any better. Everybody doesn't know any better. A lot of folk know exactly what they're doing in rejecting Christ. They like they don't know. It was a deliberate choice, and anyone saying anything contrary does not know what he or she is talking about. It was a deliberate choice, and it still is. And on another note here that we need to be reminded of, even if a person could keep the entire law and not miss one jot, and no one has or could, he would still not be saved. I know people teach the exact opposite. If you could keep the law from birth, you could be saved. Not to mention that's impossible. But there's no proof of that, simply because salvation is not by the law. It never was. You couldn't keep the law anyway. I mean, it's ridiculous. I hear this rambling, and I just go, oh, God, don't they? No, they can't possibly understand the Old Testament. To imply that somehow or another, if you could keep, I would never give any hearer the impression of a very possibility of such an absurdity. You don't want to give people the possibility they think they could do it, because they might try. And it would further keep them from salvation in Christ. Well, these people don't know their Bibles. They're saying things that are just stupid. If you could keep the law from birth, and you could be saved. Yeah, okay. The reason this is not so is because salvation is not by the law, but by faith. The law of Moses had no provision for redemption. None. It wasn't designed for that purpose. So if you could keep it, and you can't, it wouldn't matter. So people need to stop giving, and preach, if you're watching, you need to stop giving the impression that there was some way a person could be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. That's not biblical. In fact, it's nonsense. It's inconsistent with the Word of God. But the righteousness, verse 6, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You know that's the Old Testament, don't you? The book that nobody wants to read in the church. The book in the church nobody reads. Now, I'm amazed. They'll read all kinds of Christian fiction, novels, love stories, self-help, exercise, nutrition books, but they won't read the Old Testament. I mean, these things are all, you know, big sellers now within the Christian community. Christian fiction. Big enough fiction in our interpretations of Scripture.
I'm stuck. Christian fiction. When I first saw it, I went like, we're flushed. Years ago, we're flushed. Christian fiction. I said, God, certainly nobody in their right mind could possibly be reading this stuff. Now you get Christian, CBD, and it's everywhere. Whole sections on Christian fiction. We can't even get the truth right.
You had LaHaye's junk about rapture movies, all that inaccurate. Nobody cares. All sensationalism. And some of these people watching LaHaye's nonsense and others. What is that series that nonsense called again? Left Behind, all that junk. Some people, you ready for this? I kid you not.
I wouldn't kid you about this. There are some people that are actually using the Left Behind series to interpret the scripture of Revelation itself. They need to leave that junk behind. That's what they need to leave behind. In churches, using the Left Behind series to interpret the truth of the book of Revelation. Now, you're that preacher lazy.
He ain't called. That's the problem. He don't know no Bible. May not know the Lord. But see, that's how you get to draw these dupes in. Give them what they want. Give them whatever they want. Look, like Israel. The one thing I'll say about idolatry, I got to give it to the heathens. They gave whoever wanted to be a part of their ranks, whatever they wanted. Whatever satisfied them, come on in. God rebuked Israel one time because Israel exceeded the heathens in creating unrighteousness. They made the heathens blush. Israel got so proficient in their immorality, in their idolatry, in their sinfulness, that they even managed to make the heathen nations that they infiltrated blush. I fell out. It's amazing. It's just amazing. Using fiction to interpret the truth. How far down the pole we have gone. How far down the ladder we have fallen. Amazing. Paul contrasted a works righteousness with the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ by saying that it was not needful to bring Christ down from heaven or to raise him again from the dead. His once and for all salvific work was sufficient to grant God's righteousness to any repentant sinner. In fact, the righteousness of God is so close to everyone, so close that the way to receive it comes by way of your own heart and mouth in acknowledging the message of faith in Christ that Paul and others preach. Verses 6 through 8 is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. I want you to turn there. I want you to see this. That's why I love the writers using the Old Testament. What do you think that most of the preaching was in the early church? It was the Old Testament. You see how many people came to know the Lord?
Whole bunch.
You see how many people got persecuted and killed, yet they kept getting saved? What do we do today? We quote from every dead person. Every dead person on earth, everyone that we hope is in heaven, people that we have created doctrines and denominations around, and we quote, and we don't even quote from most of them anymore. Wait for the gimmick to come, the new chuck wagon of gimmickry to come to town. Elaborate music and award ceremonies and sporting events and just any and everything. Any and everything. It's just unbelievable how carnal that the fake church is, because it is a fake church. It's not the real church. The real church would never, under the guidance and power of the Spirit and truth, submit herself to such nonsense. When people feel pressured, why? Your pressure is self-imposed. You have the Holy Spirit, so you say. Now, you can't get more pressured than that. I mean, if God gets your attention, you could care less about the impression of other people. That's why I think a lot of folks aren't walking anywhere near the Holy Spirit, because they're worried about flesh and what man will do. When the Bible says, I will not fear what man will do unto me. I know the Lord. Why should I worry about what a man's going to do? Today, we're more concerned about other people, what they're going to think, how they're going to evaluate me, how they look at me, 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 me. than the heavy hand of the power of God upon our lives going, it only matters, Lord, what you know. These days are gone. They're gone a long time ago. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. I love this passage. The commandment of God to Israel was so clear that they didn't need to say that it was too high for them to grasp, so that someone had to go to heaven and get it and bring it to us to hear it and to understand it. Nor did they have to say that the truth was too deep to them to grasp, that someone had to go into the depths of the deepest ocean to get it and bring it to us to hear it and to understand it. Truth too high, you can't get over it. Truth so low, you can't get under it. Oh, please. Verse 11 stated clearly that the word or the commandments of God was not hidden or too high and marvelous to understand. Great simplicity of truth. It wasn't that hard at all. It wasn't hidden from them. God wanted them to know. We would say beyond our understanding. No, it's not beyond our understanding. We would like to think so. The words far off means that the word is too distant to understand, too far away for me to grasp. We would say beyond our reach. But the Lord made it clear that the word was very near to them. It was at hand. They didn't have a problem understanding it because God made it clear to them. And God does make it clear. Whether he's going to bless you with an understanding that you can apply yourself to it and grow, or give it to you before you get judged, one way or another, you understand it. They didn't have a problem grasping the truths contained in the commandments because God gave it to them. Should have ran to God for that reason. He made it clear to them and placed it in their reach for the purpose of them doing it. Glorious simplicity, doing it. It's not so high that someone has to go to heaven and get it and then bring it back to you so that you can do it. And so low, someone has to go down the deepest ocean, bring it back up and bring it to you so you can do it. Oh no, the commandment is clear and is right there in front of your face and right at your grasp. You can do it. Back to Romans. For what saith it, verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. As the word of God was simple and easy to be understood and in their grasp in the Deuteronomy reference, so was the gospel of God and the righteousness of God obtained through it, easy to understand and right in their grasp. They couldn't say they didn't know. You might think they didn't know, but they knew. You might say, well, the Jews couldn't have known that. Maybe that's because you don't know it, but they certainly knew it. The simple preaching of the gospel was a doorway God ordained for the Jews to come to the place of being righteous before their God. Simple preaching. And when you study the book of Acts and you look at all the sermons that are in Acts, they're very simple to grasp. Mm-hmm. Very easy to understand. And the respondents prove it. They all do. It's amazing the simplicity that was preached and the simplicity of their reaction. They all responded. None went away going, duh. They all responded. They either said, what shall we do to be saved, brethren? Or pick up some rocks. These guys got to die. Or we'll hear about this tomorrow at another time. Everybody responded, and various ways in between those. Everyone responded to the simplicity that is in Christ. Now that's changed to get a member. Get bodies. We got the big, you know, shindig down in the postcard you showed me. Where's that located again?
in West LA. Big, huge pile of nothing. Of stinky religious poop in West LA. Amongst all the others, yeah, teaching the Ten Commandments. Teaching the Ten Commandments. And how your lives would be better if you could follow the Ten Commandments. Hey, buddy, what happened to the other 603 you left out? And where do you find Christ in the Ten Commandments? How would you be able to live any of the commandments without being regenerated? Big old pile of religious poop amongst big old piles of religious poops all over Los Angeles and Orange County. Religious stink piles that teach nothing. One made of glass, a glass poop pile. You know, another one is a bunch of theaters. Another is a sports arena, big old pile of poop, religious poop. And little poop piles everywhere. All up and down the country. All around the world. First Church of Pride. Big stinky pile. See, he's so crude. Watch yourself. There was neither confusion nor complications with the message of God to the Jews regarding salvation. The issue was not and is not a matter of clarity, but of deliberate choice or rejection. It's that simple. The monumental step for the Jew was to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That was their biggest step. They had to acknowledge the fact that Jesus was Yahweh. And that set in motion a whole lot of persecution to do that. And God answers that too. And that's the issue. The only issue really regarding the righteousness of God through faith. The word Lord, had to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, or the Lord Jesus, is the word Yahweh, which of course means God. The Jews would have to acknowledge Jesus as God. The word confess means to agree or to say the same thing. Well, what would they have to agree to? Well, they had to agree, the Jews, would have to publicly acknowledge that Jesus is God. The Jew would have to acknowledge, number two, Christ Jesus as Lord of his or her life. To acknowledge Jesus as God is not to agree with the facts in our heads. Okay, to say, I believe that Jesus is God, is not to acknowledge the obvious. That's not the point of confession. You know, thou shalt confess that Jesus is God. Say Jesus is God, Jesus is God. See, you're saved, no. That's not what he's saying. And I think a lot of people take it that way because, again, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know their Bibles. When you say that Jesus is Lord, you're saying he's your Lord. You're not acknowledging the obvious that Jesus is Lord. You're saying he's your Lord. He's the Lord of your life. The Jew would also have to acknowledge that, number three, God the Father raised Jesus up from the dead for my redemption. You have to acknowledge these things. After all, if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation for anyone. Now, where would all of this belief have to take place for any true redemption to be experienced? And this is the key in closing. And where does it go back to again? Right back to the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and simultaneously believe in thine heart. There's like a sever between the above the neck and below the neck with many people. I would never take away a lot of folks' intellectual, well, I'm being very generous, I call it that, intellectual understanding of certain facts of Scripture versus the absolute desert and dryness and absence of anything of the heart. But for any true redemption to take place, it has to be in the heart. It has to be. And when a person really believes in their heart, the head's going to follow the mind and everything else will follow. And they'll have no problem confessing. And I'm going to deal next time with the issue of being ashamed. Because for the Jew, oh, you are going to be pressured to be made ashamed to believe. And there's a certain element of pressure today sad to say, most of it for us Americans is self-imposed shame. It's not the shame that comes from persecution that Paul is talking about here. It's like our own embarrassment. We don't want people to know what we are. I don't think you are what you think you are if you're ashamed of Christ. Saving faith, which is what true belief is, begins in the heart. The heart is not referring to the muscle or the pump, but the will, the thinking faculties and the emotions, the soul. In other words, belief, true belief, which begins in the heart, which begins with believing the right facts concerning God. And believing God affects our behavior and our profession of beliefs, or rather our profession of beliefs are useless if you don't truly believe from the heart. If we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that's from the heart. For our redemption, then salvation exists. For with the heart, man believeth. I'm going to save that point to next time. But you notice again that word heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. That's it. That's it. Not the head. Not saying facts, not repeat after me, blah, 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 blah. Nope. When that Spirit of God touches your heart, you're not going to have any problems. And there was no one around me telling me to say after anything except the Lord. I believe, Lord. I believe. I believe in your Son. I accept your Son. I submit to him. And then we want to talk about that acceptance business, too, a little bit. I'll take him. I don't think that's the right attitude to have. But that's for next time, Lord willing, when we get into verse 10. We can talk about a lot of things. We want to set the record straight about a lot of things because, well, I just don't really hear anyone setting anything straight. And it's not like it's not in the Bible or anything. It's quite clearly in the Bible. All right, let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for once again the clarity of truth and the great plainness in which you give it to us, Lord. It's not that we have to go to the heavens and bring Christ down or go to the deeps and raise him up from the dead. The word is indeed nigh. It's close. It's right in our face and in our grasp. We confess from the heart, Lord, and truly believe you. Truly believe that Christ was raised from the dead and that Jesus is Lord. That you raised Christ from the dead for me, for my redemption, because of my sins. I'll be saved, for with my heart, Lord, I believe to righteousness. With my mouth, confession is made. The heart and the mouth are in agreement. The mouth follows the heart too. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the clarity of truth. Bless the giving and also the bread and cup, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.